Isaiah chapter 6. It's where we find ourselves tonight. One of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And Isaiah declares that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim, angelic beings. Each one had six wings, and with two wings he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One of the most, I think it's necessary to understand chapter 6, verse 1, is to understand what it meant to Isaiah for him to say, and the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been the king of the southern kingdom of Judah for 52 years. He hadn't been a perfect king, but he had been very nearly one. He had been an excellent, godly king, especially in the early part of his reign. And the nation of Judah had experienced 52 years of incredible prosperity and incredible expansion and incredible security. That's what had been their portion for 52 years under King Uzziah. His name was synonymous in their mind with safety and with security and with hope. And now all of a sudden, he dies. I haven't known anyone in my life for 52 years, because I'm only 42 years old. Imagine having a king. We have to pluck ourselves out of our thinking in order to understand what was going on in Isaiah's heart. We live in a superpower. We live in what is arguably the single superpower in the whole world. When you and I go about our business here in the United States of America, for the most part, and certainly in Modesto, I'm not concerned about car bombs. I'm not concerned about Scud missiles. I have never lost a single night's sleep over concern that Canada will invade us or that Mexico will invade us. We enjoy tremendous isolation insulation, really, from so much danger. The nation that Uzziah is in, that southern kingdom of Judah, the entire region is boiling. None of their borders seem secure. Egypt to the south is always rattling their sabers. Assyria is to the east. And then even the northern kingdom of Israel, their own brethren are fighting against them, joined up with the Syrians. I mean, the whole thing is just this pot that is boiling. And the one constant that they had was King Uzziah. And the fact that he walked with the Lord. And now that security is removed from the nation. And so it would be kind of like, as Uzziah would die, as it relates to Israel, there would be a crash in the stock market. And I mean right down to 200. You know, not down to 6,000. I mean, it would crash to the floor. And then all of a sudden, all of the enemies surrounding the southern kingdom of Judah, who'd been waiting for a change now, all of the warlike nations would begin, you know, to sharpen their sabers to now test the new king within that country. It always meant increased hostility. I mean, the whole country's anxious. But it's worse than all of that for Isaiah, because he looks at it not only in terms of the physical all around him, but he's looking at it in terms of the spiritual. And if the nation, southern kingdom of Judah, had become as apostate as it had under a great and godly king, now what was it going to become under his son who would not be a godly king. And for Isaiah, his whole world is spinning. In every sense of the word, I mean panic and uncertainty and everything, not only gripping the nation, but even in a greater measure, gripping his heart, what he must have felt then at that time. But the fascinating thing is that it was at that time that God chose to teach Isaiah a lesson that would impact him for the rest of his life and for the rest of his ministry. And what God decided to do in Isaiah's life was to reveal to him the throne that is never empty, the throne of God. Thrones in this world, they empty and they fill and they empty and they fill, and our physical well-being can hardly take the transfer of power and the uncertainty associated with it. And surely what all of us need, not just Isaiah for his ministry, but for us to be effective in our service to the Lord in this day and in this hour, is to have our eyes absolutely and firmly set upon the throne that is never empty, the throne of God. And you notice that it says, when the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And what's the Lord doing? He's got his nitroglycerin tablets out. He's very anxious about Judah. And he's calling in for the doctors because of his heart condition, his hypertension, and all of that. No. King Uzziah died. The Lord's sitting on his throne. Never panics. God never panics. Never panics over anything that goes on in this world. When you're all powerful, you don't panic. You either fix it or you don't fix it, but you don't panic. And when you're all wise, you know what to do in a given situation. And he's sitting there on that throne. And the world can look so despairing. Panic can set in into our hearts. But then God takes and he reveals to us the throne. And I like that. I saw the, I like that word, the. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And then the angels declaring concerning God's holiness. And I like that in verse 3. Heaven is a celebration of God's holiness as God gives Isaiah this vision. And he's giving Isaiah a vision of none other than the Lord Jesus. You take this passage in, as we saw a number of Sundays ago, and you take it into John chapter 12, verse 41, and you realize that who he was seeing was Jesus. Couldn't be the Father. No man has seen the Father at any time, Jesus said. He was seeing the Lord Jesus on that throne. And so that's what was opened up to Isaiah. Now, one of the things that's fascinating to me is that Isaiah has been ministering for several years before he got a vision of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting. And he had been pronouncing woe upon woe upon woe upon woe upon woe upon woe upon the southern kingdom of Judah. He ought to have been president of the local chapter of the Moral Majority. He was pronouncing his woes, and the woes that he was pronouncing upon the southern kingdom of Judah, the things that he was saying, absolutely accurate. But what he was doing was he was upset and he was terrified as he looked at the world just in light of the righteous standard in his own heart. And now all of a sudden he realized that the standard of the world isn't what's built into our heart or the internal standard of the moral majority, but the standard is the absolute, perfect, righteous holiness of God. And then he realizes we're in worse shape than I thought we were in. But God doesn't leave him there. As he looks at this whole vision that he sees and this declaration concerning the holiness of God, he cries out as the posts of the door, verse 4, were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke there at the temple. And then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And how did he come to that realization? For my eyes have seen, notice the singularity of the next word, the King, the Lord of hosts. And all of a sudden Isaiah becomes aware that the standard was not all of the wicked people around him. The standard was not even, you know, the righteousness within his own heart, but the standard was God's standard. And as soon as he has a face-to-face confrontation there in the presence of the Lord, all of a sudden he realizes, I'm a sinner among sinners. I'm a sinner among sinners. And all of a sudden now he's humbled. Every one of us needs that in our lives, because as we come face to face with the Lord, there's produced within our lives humility, and what is produced within our lives is a needed gentleness, especially as we serve the Lord. There's a story about G. Campbell Morgan and his wife, and they were traveling on vacation, and they visited a church there on a Sunday. How'd you like to be preaching in that church and have G. Campbell Morgan come in and sit in the back? Start sweating bullets, I'd say. There's a worse story than that. There's a story, true story, concerning Spurgeon, where he came in and he sat in the back row of a small country parish, and the man got up to preach and saw Spurgeon, and all of his notes were the notes that he had received from Spurgeon's sermon the week before. He was going to preach Spurgeon's sermon. And preach it he did. And Charles Spurgeon, so gracious, went up to him and told him how much it had blessed his heart. You know, that's just good. Now, there's Spurgeon. There's a guy that's seen the Lord. Gentleness, compassion. And so here was G. Campbell Morgan and his wife, and they had gone in to see this young preacher, this rising star, you know, and all of this. And Campbell Morgan came out and said, wasn't that terrific? You know, wasn't that a great, passage? And all, he was raving about the young minister. And Mrs. Morgan said, he'll be better after he suffered. He'll be better after he suffered. Sure enough, they went back several years later, and Campbell Morgan said, sure enough, he was better, because he'd suffered. And that's the truth. We begin in our ministries, it's all woe, it's all whips and cords and crushing people and all of that. And then, you know, and you're doing the best you know. It's the best you've seen, and you're full of the zeal, and the knowledge isn't there yet, and that face-to-face with the Lord hasn't, you know, necessarily happened. And then when that happens, all of a sudden, now there's that humility in my life. I realize that it's not, you know, me above other people, but it's one sinner preaching to other sinners. As the old saying is concerning the gospel, and that is, we're just one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. And that's the way that it is. And a real sweetness that gets built into our lives. Now, the thing that happens for us as Christians is that usually that doesn't happen just in one thing. There's a time where we see the Lord, boom, and all of a sudden, humble down. You just go, that's it, I quit. I am never going to open my mouth up for the Lord again. I've made a fool of myself all of these years and all that. And you hand in your resignation papers and all that. And the Lord keeps you in the saddle and keeps you ministering. And that takes a lot of grace to do that. And you think, oh boy, now I've arrived. And then X amount of time down the road, boom, you see him again. Even greater understanding of his holiness and what he's about. And when you talk about holiness, it's, you know, we can talk about a lot of things can come into our mind, but when we talk about holiness, we're talking about Jesus. You run every definition of holiness, it means to be different. And every definition of holiness ought to be run through Jesus. He was the perfect holy one. And when we look at Jesus and we see how he dealt with people and how he ministered and all of those things, all there is that consciousness of my, how far I have to go. And it can be discouraging, can be very discouraging. But God never allows us to have that vision in order to discourage us out of our service with the Lord. But he sure does take us down a few notches all the time, all the time, all the time. The great cure for pride
not comparing myself with other people and pronouncing woes, but just always to come face to face with the Lord. And so he comes face to face with the holiness of God, and he's completely wiped out. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. That's it. I die in this room. That's what he's saying. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. I'm telling you, I'm a dead man. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Here he's been pronouncing all these woes in the Word of God, and he figured because he was delivering that message that his lips were pure. But they weren't. The message was pure, but his lips weren't pure. And he said, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. And so there's that beautiful, beautiful confession that he makes of his sin. And then notice in verse 6, praise the Lord that there's a verse 6. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. So he needed tongs to handle it. And then he touched my mouth with it. And he said, and I think this is kind of something Isaiah probably already knew, behold, this has touched your lips. Yes, I understand that. And your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. God never reveals uncleanness. He never reveals sin, except that he desires it just to be confessed in order that he might then cleanse it away, just to cleanse it away. Always with confession, it's followed with a cleansing. And it's so important in our ministries to realize that God will cleanse us as we confess our sins. And so here, God doesn't just leave a man aware of his sin. He brings that sin to the surface that it might be confessed, and then God can cleanse it out of his life. And that's all that God wanted from Isaiah, was just that confession. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, Christian bar of soap, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's eager to do that as we confess our sins. Now, the thing that's so important is that when he brings our sin to the surface, that we don't quit under the weight of it. That we don't quit under the weight of it. He doesn't bring it to the surface so that we'll be, you know, quit under the weight of it, but that he might cleanse it away. And then in verse 8, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Here we have a discussion within the Godhead here, saying, who's going to go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Now make sure that whenever that cleansing occurs, and that revealing of sin, that cleansing occurs, make sure that, you know, again, there's not that quitting, but you go on and say to the Lord, here I am, send me. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go and tell this people. And he gives Isaiah his message as he commissions him now. And he says, this is the message to speak to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make dull the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. It's interesting that God, when he gave this message to Isaiah, he gave Isaiah the message knowing full well that people wouldn't listen to him. Wouldn't listen to him. You say, well, gosh, why would God send someone out to declare a message that no one's going to listen to? That's not our problem. That's God's problem. They weren't going to listen to the message, but God was going to declare it. He was going to be faithful to continue to speak to them. And then Isaiah said to him, verse 11, Lord, how long? How long do you want me, you know, to deliver this message? Do you want me to deliver it until everyone's heard? And God answered and said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. They're not going to hear you, and I want you to deliver it until the day that they are destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be as its stump. He said, Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, they're like a great big oak tree, and yet they're going to be completely cut down, and they'll be just like this little sucker that's going to come out of it. That's all that's going to be left. The smallest, weakest remnant. They're going to be completely humbled as a nation and as a people. And so God said, they're not going to listen, but I want you to deliver it, the message anyway, and I want you to deliver it all the way to the end. That's a rough ministry. You know, it's an easy ministry. Like what I have tonight. I got a very nice pulpit and a room full of people. It's easy. The hard thing is when you minister your whole life and there's not a single convert. But God tells you to keep sharing anyway. Jeremiah spoke for the Lord to the same southern kingdom of Judah a little bit later for 40 years and did not have a single convert in 40 years. Do you think that's discouraging? Think that's going to get you a bigger church? How'd you like to have that on your resume as you're candidating, you know, for something a little up the, you know, ladder, so to speak? It's rough. And yet God can call us to that. And it may not be to the southern kingdom of Judah. Maybe to our homes. Maybe to our families. Maybe to our workplace. Wherever it might be. But the issue is faithfulness. And one day, I'm going to stand before the Lord. And this is why he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And I need to have that you know, vision of that throne of God that's never empty. Because one day, Damien Kyle, and each one of you that's also a Christian, one day I'm going to stand right in front of that throne, and I am personally, this is a part of my future, and I am going to give an account for the ministry that God has called me to. And it is not my problem how fruitful it is. That is God's problem. My problem is to abide in Him. That's my concern. And be faithful to what He has called me to do. Because He then will declare on that throne, as He speaks to each believer, He's either going to declare, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," or He's going to declare something else, which He hasn't recorded in Scripture, which I don't really want to hear. But how does a person hear from the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? By being a good and faithful servant. Now, we're not talking trigonometry here. I mean, we're talking some pretty simple things. But that's how it happens. That's how it happens. And that's going to be a part of my future. And it is the realization. I love the Lord. I don't fear that He's going to squash me like a bug or anything like that. But there's a soberness within my life when there's times when you just want to go do something else, or this happens or that happens, or you're humbled like Isaiah is humbled here. That's an ongoing thing for me. And all of that. And you look, but the one thing that keeps you right in that saddle is one day I'm going to have to give an answer for this. And I better be faithful to what it is that He's called me to do. And so we have to forget all of these definitions of success that are all around us, even within the church. You know, the body of Christ, we're not too much different. Our body, bottom lines are numbers of people and money, just like the world for the most part, unless we resist it. And some of the most successful ministries in the world are ones where the numbers are very, very small and the money is non-existent. In January, I have a very great honor of going to India to teach at three regional training centers there with Gospel for Asia, two in the north and one in the south. And you go there through India and you see just these brothers that are heading out and starting churches in these little villages, and they just go out. They go out in pairs, and the churches are very small in some places. They're larger in other places. And, you know, when they pass out the offering bags or whatever happens there, you know, you get a grapefruit and you get a carrot and you get some flowers and stuff. You know what I mean? It's not big bucks, you know, or anything like that. That's the offering. And yet it's a successful ministry. A successful ministry. And so we have to keep our eyes on that throne that Isaiah saw, the throne behind all of the other thrones. Otherwise, we'll go crazy and head into a panic. Let me, we've already gotten through one chapter, so I was he heads into denouncing Ahaz in just a moment, but I was reading Newsweek magazine this last week, and they were talking about the biological warfare the capacities of the world for biological warfare. It's very fascinating. This is a real perky. It's a perky little subject. But you know, they got the whole thing now with Iraq right now and Saddam Hussein and the whole deal as it relates to all of that. And this one writer writes, and he says, the terrorist arrives on a flight to O'Hare International Airport in Chicago. Using an aerosol pump easily hidden in a briefcase, he releases botulinum toxin, one of the deadliest known substances in the crowded concourse of Terminal 2. He leaves quickly before anyone notices and without exposing himself to the toxin. And within hours, people begin to see double and slur their words. Then comes paralysis. Soon they're unable to breathe without a ventilator. As all of Chicago's hospitals run out of ventilators, deaths quickly mount. Passengers and pilots who were in the concourse before departure now have been in the air for an hour or more. Pilots are overcome. Planes begin to fall from the sky. The scenario sounds far-fetched to most Americans, but at least 16 nations and an unknown number of terrorist groups can now produce biological weapons, and they can easily expose unwitting victims to them in airports, shopping centers, subways, not just on battlefields. This is not science fiction. He goes on and he talks about, stay with me for a moment, I enjoy this stuff. There's a point, I hope, maybe we get to it. But he goes on and he says, perhaps the most terrifying threat is an ancient one, smallpox. U.S. intelligence reports indicate that this agent is in the hands of several governments, possibly including Iraq's. Smallpox was once the most feared of all epidemic diseases, and for good reason. 30% of smallpox patients die a miserable, painful death. At first, the symptoms can be confused for other common diseases like chickenpox, but as the disease progresses, the symptoms become more grotesque. Pustules all over the body harden and resemble infected bee stings. Smallpox rivals the worst of Ebola virus infections. Blood oozes from the victim's mouth, noses, and other orifices. After smallpox was eradicated in 1980, we stopped vaccinating against it. People under the age of 25 have never been vaccinated, and immunity has long since waned in those who were once immunized. And he goes on and talks about the whole thing. And here's this secular article talking about the fact, they bring it up twice, that it's not an issue of if such a thing will happen in the world and in the United States, but it's an issue of when. Well, how do you live in a world like this? You keep your eyes on that throne. You keep their eyes on that throne and busy about his business. Chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it, though they did a great deal of damage. So you have the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. So, you know, the Jews in the northern kingdom have sided with the Assyrians or the Syrians in order to fight the Jews in the southern kingdom. And when this news was told the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, so his heart was, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out
and meet Ahaz, who is now the king of Judah, and Shear-Jeshab, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, in other words, talking about these two kings, in other words, they'll be extinguished soon enough, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord. And so here comes this message to Ahaz, and it's a message of calamity. You're outnumbered. They're going to invade you. The odds are overwhelming. They want to destroy you, remove you, your family, which meant a slaughter of them, and then put another king in your place, a puppet king. And then God sends this message of deliverance to Ahaz. And notice in verse 7, he said, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim, or Israel, will be broken, and they were, and so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, and if you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. And so God takes this threat that comes against the southern kingdom of Judah, and he comforts the heart of Ahaz with what? Verse 7. Comforts him with the word of God. With the word of God. Thus says the Lord God. He sent his word as a comfort. And so all that really matters is what is the Lord doing, and what has the Lord said, and what is the Lord going to do. His word is the place to run to when we find ourselves in that kind of trouble. And so God sent his word through Isaiah and then spoke to Ahaz and said, listen, if you don't believe, at the end of verse 9, or if you will not believe, you know, what I'm going to do to Israel and to Syria, surely you shall not be established. In other words, you better believe what I'm saying, because what I'm saying I am going to do. And then God decides that he wants to give Ahaz a sign concerning the truth of his prophecy. And moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, ask for any sign that the message that I've just given you, that you're not going to be defeated and those two nations are going to be destroyed, ask for any sign, and I will give you that sign to confirm that my word is true to you. And Ahaz in verse 12 said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He refuses to ask for a sign. And then Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? In other words, when God wants to give you a sign, take the sign. If he wants to give you a sign, believe me, you need the sign. And so here he's playing all this, you know, phony spirituality and all. Oh, no, I have too much faith to need a sign. Then why was he panicked at the news that they were going to invade? When God comes into our life and he says, listen, this is what you need. This is what I want to do. There's no sense in trying to be phony with him. He knows what we're all about. And if he knows we need a sign, then we better take that sign. Of course, God knew Ahaz's heart, and Ahaz's heart was that he had begun to diplomatically work with the Assyrians as a solution to this political problem that he had, and so he wasn't so concerned about what God was going to do. His heart was divided, and God comes in and speaks to him about the sign, and God wanted to give this sign, and so he rebukes him here. So it doesn't make any sense to, you know, pretend great spirituality pretend humility. Be what we are in a time of crisis. And if you're like me, it's like,
help, you know. I'll take any sign you've got. A verse would be better. And then in verse 14, here's the sign. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread, speaking of Israel and Syria, shall be forsaken by both of her kings. And so God says, I want you to have a sign. And He gives Ahaz the sign of Emmanuel. The sign of Emmanuel. That there was going to be a boy who was going to be born. He was going to be born of a virgin. And you're going to call his name Emmanuel. That is, he's going to be divine. Because Emmanuel means God with us. And so here we have a very interesting prophecy that's very characteristic of the prophecies of Isaiah. Very, very common with Isaiah. And that is, it's a prophecy that has a near fulfillment. It's also a prophecy that has a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment of this prophecy he speaks about in verses 15, 16, in verses 15 and 16. And he's clearly speaking about a child that was going to be born in that day. And a child that was born in that day. And a lot of people guess concerning who that child was. They said, well, maybe it was a child from one of the queens of King Ahaz. Or maybe it referred to Isaiah's second son. And that was the child that was being referred to. None of us knows the identity of the child from history for certain. But what he was saying here was that that child is going to be raised in a time of national calamity. His diet is going to be curds and honey, which we'll see in verses 21 and 22. Wasn't you think, wow, curds and honey, that sounds like dessert. Wasn't that at all. It was a diet that revealed the fact that the land was decimated. In other words, when you would have curds, the only reason you'd have that is a person would be because you would have these animals, whether it would be a goat or whatever it might be, and they would have a child, you know, and then that baby goat would die, and now you could take that milk and use it for your own purposes. And what he's saying is that difficulty is going to come into the land. It's going to wipe out the weakest so that only the parents, even among the animals, are going to survive. And so you're going to have plenty of milk because the children of the animals are going to be wiped out. And you're going to have honey. And honey is the kind of thing where it's something you forage for. You just kind of go out and you look around for it. In other words, they're going to be a roaming kind of people. Go from the agrarian society that they were. The whole land is going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped out. And that's what it's going to be turned into. And so he talks, though, about this child eating the curds and honey until those two kings were destroyed. And he's talking about that time of great hardship that did come upon the land. He was saying that while this child is still a youth, that two-king alliance is going to be broken, and everyone who was listening to this prophecy of Isaiah, they understood the near fulfillment of the prophecy. They understood who it was that the Lord was talking about in that near fulfillment. We don't understand, because it wasn't written to us. Now, concerning its far fulfillment, that's an easy fulfillment for us, and that this prophecy has something to do with the Messiah, because Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew says, Now, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary to be his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. And so there was a near fulfillment of this prophecy, and then a far fulfillment. And one of the interesting things about prophecy, it's fascinating, and it's necessary to know in order that you don't go crazy in studying it. Many, many of the prophecies were not understandable until they were fulfilled. There's much about prophecy that isn't understood until after it's been fulfilled. There's an element of it that is understood as we look at the last days and all, but much of it's only clear after it's fulfilled. Now, in Isaiah's time, they should have recognized, we don't know how they saw it, but they should have recognized it as a prophecy concerning the Messiah. Why? Because of Genesis chapter 3. Where God, as he spoke to Satan there, following the fall of Adam and Eve, there he spoke and he said to him, Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Speaking of the virgin birth, women don't have seed. They have egg. And so, it's talking about the virgin birth. And he, speaking of the woman's seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, clearly speaking of the Messiah, and when he comes, Satan, he's going to crush your authority. And so, there was the ability to look back and say, where have we seen this thing before? Where have we seen God speak of the virgin birth of the Messiah? And they could go back to Genesis and realize that God was just giving a little more light to it all the way through until it was ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So part of it had a near fulfillment and part of it had a far fulfillment related to the Messiah. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the furthest part of the rivers of Egypt, the Egyptian army, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, the Assyrian army, and they will come and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures. And in the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. Now that's the height of humiliation to a Jewish man in that day, was to have to take and to shave their beard off on them, much less to shave their legs. And so here what he's talking about is that great shame and humiliation is coming their way. Why? Just because of the Assyrians? No, but because of their own disobedience to God. It was going to bring shame upon them. And so when the Assyrians did come in and invade, this was one of the things that they did in order to humiliate the people. It wasn't just a thing of capturing them. They took great pride in humiliating who they defeated also. Part of the history of war in the world. And it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. And it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, that it'll be for briars and thorns with arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. And so the land is going to be wiped out. Chapter 8, it moves quickly.
Moreover, as he continues to prophesy of Assyria's coming invasion, he said, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahir Shalal Hashbaz." And that's quite a name to give a kid. First grade here, and let's see, is Mahir Shalal Hashbaz? Yes, right here, third row. And so this, and the name means speed the spoil, and that's the name that Isaiah is going to give to his son. And he gave names to his sons that revealed the prophecies of what was going to come down upon the people. And so his children were a witness that God's word was going to be true. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of this guy. And then I went to the prophetess and she conceived. His wife was a prophetess also. And she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Israel. In other words, before this kid knows how to talk, Syria and Israel are going to be plundered by the Assyrians. And now he begins to talk about Assyria's invasion of Judah, verse 5. And the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Ramaliah's son, pass through Judah. And he's talking about the armies of Assyria. And coming in like a flood, he'll overflow and pass over. He'll reach up to the neck. In other words, he won't quite wipe them out. He won't completely destroy Jerusalem. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, it's interesting in verse 6 there, where he says, inasmuch as these people, talking about his people in the southern kingdom, he says, because they've refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly. That was a little riverlet that flowed on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem in that day. And it was just a nice, peaceful, quiet little stream. And what it did in God's mind is it represented just the quiet, peaceful life that God had planned for them. And he said, you refuse that peaceful, quiet life that I have because you love the Assyrians and their wickedness, and the Syrians and their wickedness, and Israel and their wickedness. And so finally God just reaches a point where he says, you don't like what I provide. You want what they provide. You think it's the greatest. Have your fill of it. It'll come in like a flood. And as we've seen last week, it became the cure for these people to their idolatry. Is once God said, all right, see, you don't like what I'm doing. You don't like what I'm providing. Let's see how they treat you. And that's one of the greatest cures, is to be taken care of that way. It talks about even in the New Testament in terms of church discipline, where someone is in a local body and they're an unrepentant of sin. And Paul said concerning that person, put them out, deliver them to Satan. That, you know, they might learn their lesson. They think he's so great, they think they want to come in and enjoy, you know, the covering and the blessing of being among God's people and then partaking, yet worshiping him out in the world and thinking he's so wonderful. He said, you can't let people stay in that middle ground. Put them out there and let them get his fill of what Satan is all about. And then see how he likes it. And then, of course, you get into 2 Corinthians, and the guy came back. He repented, and he came back. That's tough medicine. But some people require tough medicine. Verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples, as God now begins to denounce the Assyrians, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces.
And, you know, when he repeats stuff like that, it's you don't want to have him doing that. Take counsel together. You know, you've got all your big confab and your big military council. Go ahead and do it, but it's not going to come to, it's going to come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us, or Emmanuel. God wasn't going to allow his people to be utterly and completely wiped out by the Assyrians. Later he would by the Babylonians, because they still wouldn't turn after decades. Verse 11. God calls his people now to fear him. He says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." So he says, Isaiah, don't walk like these people. Don't walk like the rest of my people. Don't walk like the rest of Judah. And notice how he doesn't want them to walk imitating. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people shall call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. God says to Isaiah, all of my people are in a complete panic over the Assyrians. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't fear what they fear. The person that's walking with the Lord doesn't have to fear the things that the disobedient fear. And so he speaks to Isaiah here, and he says, listen, what not to fear. Don't fear what the ungodly fear. Don't fear that. And then he said in verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will be as a sanctuary, speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah, fear him, fear God, that's who you should fear, and he'll be a sanctuary to you, a place of protection, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and as a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall, and be broken, be snared, and taken. And so it's beautiful. He sees everything collapsing before his eyes. And it's a great tendency. I mean, everyone's panicking. Everybody's panicking, you know. And all the ungodly are panicking. And, well, boy, I got to do something. I think I'll panic too, you know. And we can fall right into it like we're in the same place that they're in. We're not in the same place. We have altogether different promises as we walk with the Lord and fear him and trust in him. And then he calls them, Isaiah, to obey him. In the midst of all of this apostasy, just don't fear what they fear. Fear me, and then obey my word. Bind up the testimony, speaking of his word. Seal the law among my disciples, that I may wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. And so, you know, he's assigned to Israel in that that God is to be obeyed, and that God blesses obedience. He said, this is what the sign that me and my children are from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Isaiah, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God instead of these people? And, you know, Dionne Warwick and the whole group that's going there, and what's her name, Jackson, and all these people that are on there. You know, I mean, life's pretty rough when that's your, but anyway, as you wouldn't get on that kind of a thing. But here they are, all the whispering and all their muttering, and what they do is they come in and say, should a person, you know, seek their God, and they cast doubt upon the Word of God? And God says, should they seek, should people seek the dead on behalf of the living? Who wants to seek dead people for how to live? They're dead. They're dead. You think about it. If they couldn't whip death, then they got nothing to offer you. And so we want to listen to the one that's whipped death. We want to listen to the Lord Jesus. Don't be listening to the dead people. Dealing with a demon anyway if you do that. And then he says beautifully in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. It's like that. Leave all this other junk and let's go to the law and to the testimony. Let's go to home fellowship and let's learn the word. For they do not speak according to this word, for if they do not speak according to this word, God's word, it's because there is no light in them. And they pass, and they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen
when they are hungry, that they'll be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward, and then they shall look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness. Now, it's interesting here, as God says, listen, if you obey all of these other people's words instead of my word, he's saying to them, you'll be sorry for it. You'll be sorry for it. And he warns them right up front. But he also says, they're not going to listen to me. And then when everything that I warned them would happen because of their disobedience, when it does happen, will they get upset with their, wizards and with their seers and all? No, he said, they'll get upset with me. And so often, that's the way that it is. Crazy, the way that people operate. They listen to all of these other voices, obey all of these other voices. And then when everything turns into a disaster, they get angry with God. Well, don't tell me about God. How come I'm in the trouble that I'm in? Because you're dummy. You're listening to dead people. Dead and spiritually dead. Don't be blaming God for that. But it's amazing how many people got a chip on their shoulder and they're all upset with God and everything, and they've never obeyed Him for a day to see what in the world He might do through their life. And that's exactly what happened. And it happens among His people, or at least among those that were attending services. I mean, their heart was far away from God. And so they're angry at God and they never even listened to Him. And God takes the heat all of the time. But He warned them ahead of time of what was coming and the folly of following any other voice. What a blessing to have His word to obey in this day and in this hour. Now, don't call me a prophet, but things look pretty goofy to me in the world today. I don't know if you've noticed that or anything like it. It's fairly unsettled to me in the world today. I'm so glad to have His word to believe in and to build my life upon, and to be able, as we close things out here, for Him to say to our hearts, don't fear what the rest of the world fears. Don't fear it. Don't fear. Fear Him. Reverence Him. And let that reverence come forth in obedience. And then, as He said, obey my word. That's a safe place. That highway of holiness, it's a safe place. Well, we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up in chapter 9 next week.